You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
We're in the middle of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 10. I'd encourage you to open God's Word and follow along this evening. Teenagers, children, I'd encourage you to open up God's Word and follow along and read, not just for the adults. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you'll get more out of God's, out of the preaching of God's Word if you'll follow along in God's Word as you hear the preaching. And so for all of us, it's easy to get distracted. I'd encourage you, put away the cell phones, and unless that's what you're reading your Bible on, if you do that, you're a better person than me, because I can't stay only on the Bible app. I start moving to other apps. I have ADD, I think. And so, but if you're not using that for the Bible, I'd encourage you to put those things away. And for the next, 30, 35 minutes or so, try to focus in to God's Word and learn something about it. Neptali, I was talking to him. He teaches one of the classes in our Spanish on Sunday mornings, and he used the two words. He said, as I'm studying, I increase in what I know. He said, but it's not just about knowing more. He said, I also want to make sure that I increase in how I grow. And I thought those were two great words in Bible study, to know, grow in our understanding, but also to grow in our application of God's Word in our lives. I won't take much time for review if you've missed any of the messages in the study here that we've entitled, It Is Finished. You can go back and through our podcast or online on our website or on the church Facebook page, you can pick up some of those. The one from Wednesday night should be posted generally on Monday at some point, or maybe Tuesday at the latest most weeks, unless there are technical difficulties. That one will be up. So I won't take a ton of time for review, other than to say, when we're reading Revelation, it's good to remember Julie Smith. You have your sister here, was here this morning. We welcome you back to church tonight, and thank you for joining us. Other than the first few chapters of Revelation and the last couple chapters, the bulk of the book covers a seven-year period of time. That period of time we call the tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, that the rapture of the church will happen before this seven-year period of time takes place. And so these 7 years will kick off, will begin when the rapture of the church happens. Somebody asked me on Wednesday night, Pastor, do you believe that we're in the end times? And I, as far as we're, you know, the rapture, we're close that this could happen. I believe in an imminent rapture, that it could happen at any time. But the Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour. And so I don't know. I know that preachers decades ago believed that there was the time. I think if you look back into the New Testament, they were looking for that return of Christ and that rapture of the church, even in those days. And so I don't know. God's timing is not my timing, and his ways are not my ways. I will say this. I don't believe that there is any prophetic event that must take place. I don't think there's any event that is preceding or prohibiting the return, the rapture of the church. And so when we read Revelation, again, the first couple of chapters, it gives us the letters to the seven churches. The last couple of chapters talk to us about what happens when the tribulation's done after Christ conquers once and for all. We have the new heaven, the new earth, the millennial reign. We'll get into some of those things. But the bulk of Revelation is covering a seven-year period of time. We call it the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation. Sometimes people will say the Great Tribulation, talking about all of this period of time. Also known, in as you read about prophecy, sometimes called Daniel's 70th week, because it's referring back to the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And so we have been studying where we've been. We went into the throne room. This is the Apostle John's vision that God gave him, John's revelation. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. He's an aged man. He's about to die. He's the only remaining disciple left. All of the others have given their lives for Christ, and John is the only one left on earth, and he's exiled on this island of Patmos, and God gives him this vision of the things to come. What's it going to be like in that last last day. And so we find ourselves here in Revelation 10, and we're going to look at a few verses in 11 today, tonight. We find ourselves right in the middle of that seven-year tribulation that I believe begins at the rapture of the church, what we call the end times. And we're about 3.5 years into this, I believe, as we study it. And all of Revelation, again, understanding, is not 100% chronological. Some of these events, the symbolism, they're talking about some of those things. But I believe as we are looking at it, we are pretty much right there in the middle, getting close to the middle point of the 7 years. We've been in the throne room of God. Remember that? He began to weep. There's no one that can loose the scroll. And they said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." And he loosed the seven seals on the scroll, each of those seals representing a judgment. And then last Sunday night, I told you if Revelation were a sentence, it would look like this. It would look something like this. Something or a paragraph maybe. It would look something like John was taken into the throne room of God, and then he saw the seal judgments, the seven seals, and then there'd be a parenthesis, and we'd learn something else about what was happening, and then it would say, and then he saw the seven trumpet judgments, and then there'd be a parenthesis, some parenthetical thoughts, and then we have the seven bowl or vial judgments, and that's simplifying the book down to kind of its essence, and then there's a parenthesis after that. Last Sunday night, we studied the first parenthesis. In between the two sets of judgments, we saw that I entitled the message Comfort and Tribulation. We saw that in the midst of God's wrath, his judgment being poured out on planet Earth and on the evildoers, we saw God's great love, great mercy, and we saw history's greatest revival. 144,000 Jews come to know Christ, and Messianic Jews that place their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and then a multitude that could not be numbered from every tribe, tongue, nation. And I talked about, we have a man that's given his life to Bible translation. I talked about the fact there are many tongues that do not have God's word in their language today. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I do know that if I believe God's word is true, at this time, there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that will come to Christ. And we saw in that parenthesis the greatest revival in all of history. Then on Wednesday night, we looked at the seven trumpet judgments, and those were some wild ones. Things are getting really, really crazy here on planet Earth. The first four are natural disasters. They deal with land. A third of the trees, the fruit-bearing trees and grass, is all gone. They deal with the salt water. A third of the animals in the ocean. A third of the sea, ships in the sea are all sunk. They deal with the fresh water. A third of the freshwater supply. And they deal with the sky. So land, salt water, freshwater, sky. And we see from the trumpet judgments that great judgment comes upon planet Earth. And you can go back if you'd like to and listen to that. And we studied chapters 8 and 9. We studied 6 of the 7 trumpets on Wednesday night. Tonight, we find ourselves in the second parenthesis. Some other kind of additional thoughts to understand what John saw and what's happening. And we come to this second parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, we are going to see God still speaking in the midst of one of the darkest times on planet Earth. And it's a good reminder that no matter how dark the day may seem, God's voice is never silenced. The message, the title tonight is God Speaks in the Darkest of Times. God speaks in the darkest of times. In this passage that we're going to look at tonight, in these verses, God will speak through his word and through his men in this parenthetical portion passage of Revelation. And just if you're wondering, if you're reading ahead and trying to kind of get some context as you're preparing for these studies, the second parenthesis, last week's parenthesis only lasted, I think, one chapter. The second parenthesis lasts from chapters 10 to 14. We're not going to pick up the next set of judgments until chapter 15. So we're going to be in this parenthesis for a few messages together tonight, Wednesday night, and a couple, maybe two or three or four. We'll see how it goes in the coming weeks. We'll be in this second set of parenthetical thoughts that tell us more about what's happening in the end times. On Wednesday night, we'll continue with with the rest of chapter 11. But let's jump into John's vision. I want you to see God speaks in the darkest of times. God still speaks even when the world is in upheaval. I want you to see who he spoke through. Notice what it says in chapter number 10 and beginning in verse number 1. Again, before I get to that verse, a reminder. What John saw, it was a vision, much symbolism. These symbols by nature must be interpreted. That's why they're a symbol. It's symbolizing something. That is where sometimes some of the mystery of Revelation comes from. That is where sometimes some of the confusion about Revelation comes from. That is where sometimes some of what I would say misinterpretation and false information comes from in Revelation. Why? Not because people, I don't think most people just say, I want to twist and manipulate God's word. I think it's there as they read this, they maybe what they read or they think, and these symbols can sometimes be misinterpreted. And so where God's word is clear from other prophecies, I try to make it clear this is what this means. Where there might be two or three different opinions, multiple times I've told you, here's what some people would say. This could be interpreted in one of two or three different ways, generally speaking. And so we're going to look, and what we see here, all that John saw were symbolizing, they were symbolizing other things for us to understand. You say, why do it that way? I mentioned in one of the first weeks, one of the reasons is that symbolism can stand the test of time better sometimes than other pictures or illustrations that might be specific to that culture or to that generation. And so we see verse number 1. John says, chapter 10, verse 1, "And I saw another," notice what it says here, "mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." You see this number seven in Revelation a lot. You see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. We're going to see seven characters in verse number 11 on Wednesday night. Seven here, seven thunders. And the seven thunders had uttered their voices. I was about to write. Verse 4, middle of verse 4. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not." Isn't that interesting? So he saw something, he heard something, seven thunders uttering something. He was about to write and tell us what it was about. And a voice from heaven said, "No, don't write that one in there." And I don't know why. I don't know what that means, but it is a good reminder that the Bible talks about that now we see through a glass darkly. We don't know everything. We don't see it all. We don't understand all that's happening. God is in control, and there are some things in his providence and in his wisdom that he might choose not to reveal to us right now, or maybe not even this side of heaven, and that's okay, because if he revealed everything, there would be no need for faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you knew everything and if you understood everything and how God was going to work all this together for good, we would be God. We would have no need for him. But faith comes in. Part of where faith comes in is trusting him when we don't understand. And so interesting here, he says, I heard these seven things. I was about to tell you what they were. And they said, write them not. Verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And so who is he? Sees a mighty angel. Who is this? The answer is, we don't know for sure. It could be just an angel. I was reading a couple of commentators, Warren Wiersbe. He suggests that this mighty angel could be or could be representative of Christ. He said this angel has some of the characteristics of Christ. One, he's called a mighty angel. And by the way, it wouldn't be the first time that Christ was identified as an angel. In the Old Testament, he would appear in Christophanies as an angel of the Lord. And he said also, very often, God and Christ, they work with clouds. You see, he appeared to Moses in a cloud of glory. A cloud received Jesus when he ascended, and when he returns, it will be with the clouds. His face is, as he said here in this passage, his face is as the sun. Well, that corresponds to the description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16. It said his voice as a lion. That could be referring to chapter 5, verse number 5. That little book in his hand, it contains the information of the rest of what John is going to tell us, or some of what's coming hereafter. He had the scrolls that he opened, but now he's got a little book in his hand, and he's going to give it to John. Well, knowing from the scroll who was the one that had the information, it was Jesus. And so it may be that this is representative of, this mighty angel is Christ, and he hands John the book. Whether it is or not, in the end result, really doesn't matter. But some interesting trying to figure out who that might be. What we do know is that what's in that book are the words of God, the words of what is coming. And also, the mighty angel, it says he put his foot on the land and on the sea. What is that? He's ruler of all. And so we don't know for sure who that is, but we see the mighty angel in the little book. We see first the messenger on that mighty angel and the little book on the two parts. Who did God speak through? Number one, he spoke through the mighty angel in the little book. We see the messenger. Then secondly, in verse number 8, we see the message. Verse number 8, would you look at verses 8 through 11, the end of the chapter. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Some people say that this is a prophecy of the coming of Taco Bell. Tastes good when you eat it, but later on, nothing but regrets. And I'm not sure about that. Verse number 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Have you ever eaten something that's good, but then it upsets your stomach later on? Again, this is a picture. What is John trying to show us here? I believe this was the truths of God, the word of God for this prophecy given to him from the mighty angel. The messenger gives him the message. And what does he say to John? I want you to completely internalize this. And it's good news in some ways. It's going to taste good, but it's going to be a little hard to swallow in other ways. There are some truths of this judgment that aren't going to set well with everybody. It's going to taste like honey in your mouth, but it's going to make your belly bitter. It's going to taste good, but it's going to make you sick. And he said that, again, I believe what he's talking about here is this message, God's word given to John here, is profitable and needed, but the message will upset some and can be hard to swallow, if you will. I want to just stop and myself parenthetically throw in this parenthetical thought. These directions that were given to John should remind us as Christians of our responsibility to internalize God's word. We should not just be hearers of the word on Sunday and not doers. We should not just be, again, readers to know without growing. We should not just be those that speak the truths of God, but we don't live the truths of God. Before John could share what he had been given, he had to internalize it for himself. He had to eat the book, the little book that was given to him by the mighty angel. He had to get those things into his own life. Again, as Neptali and I were talking before church, I said one of the great blessings and benefits of being a Bible teacher or preacher is not the fact that I get to share the truths with you, but I get to grow so much myself as I study to try to share the truths with you. And the same is true for you and for your children. Kids, I want you to live by the truths of God's word. Before we can share it with them, we need to internalize it. We need to, if I can use John's metaphor, we need to eat it up, if you will. We need to take that little book, and sometimes it tastes good, but other times it messes with us a little bit. Hey, you're not quite where you need to be, and this message might not be exactly what you want to hear, but we see John taking God's word and making it a part of the inner man. I believe that is the picture of that symbol there. It was not enough for John to see the book in someone else's hand. It was not even enough for John to know the contents. He had to receive it into his inner being. By the way, as Christians, it is not enough for us to see God's word at work in someone else's life, or to see that somebody else understands it and is living it. We need to internalize it and make it a part of our lives. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They have a measure of fear and respect for God and his power. It's not enough just to believe that God's word is true. We need to make it a part of who we are. Isn't it interesting? This isn't the only place that an illustration like this is given. What is God's word likened to? Hey, guys in the back there, look up here when I'm talking, all right, guys? The guys that are here for my basketball practice, right up here. I don't want to see you guys looking down again. What is God's word compared to in Scripture? It's compared to food. It's compared to bread. It's compared to milk. It's compared to honey, right? What is God telling us? It's the milk of the word, the meat of the word, the living bread, the honey, that it's sweet in our mouths. What is God saying? Just as you need daily food each and every day, if you're going to live, if you don't get daily sustenance, what's going to happen? Give us this day our daily bread. If you don't get daily sustenance, you get weak very quickly. It doesn't take very long. You go without food for a miss one meal, you get a little hungry. Miss a day, you start to feel it. Miss two or three or four, you start to get really, really weak. And I didn't come up with this analogy, but that's what God says about his word. It's the milk of the word. I've had some great meals in my life. Today, this afternoon after church, we went over to Panera Bread. I wouldn't say that's one of the top meals of my life, but it was a fine meal. You pick two, little cheddar, broccoli cheddar bread bowl and a half a sandwich. But guess what? By tonight, I'll be hungry again. I've had some great meals. I've had some delicious meals at different places around the world and in San Francisco and L.A., some wonderful cities, some highly rated, not as good as the Shed at Dulwich that we learned about this morning, but some highly rated restaurants. But guess what? You can enjoy that day, but a day or two or three later, it doesn't do you any good. And what you used to do with God's word doesn't do you any good today. What you've read a week ago or a year ago or a decade ago, I used to be excited about church. I used to try to live by the truths of God's word. I know all of those things now. He said it's a daily journey. It's milk, it's meat, it's bread, it's honey. And for us, this is just a sideline thought here. But as we see this, before we can ever share it with someone else, before it's ever going to bring us real strength in our lives, we must internalize God's word. Woe to the Christian who echoes the word but does not internalize it himself. Hearers of the word, but not doers. Speakers of it, but not partakers of it. God help us from being that type of Christian. So who did God speak to in the darkest of times, speak through in the darkest of times? Number one, he spoke through his word, the mighty angel in the little book. Number two, he spoke through two witnesses. He spoke through two witnesses. So in chapter 10, God speaks to John through his messenger and the message, the little book. Now in chapter 11, he will speak to the world through his witnesses. Notice chapter 11, verse number 1. Chapter 11, verse number 1. We're not going to go through this entire chapter. I think we'll make it maybe through verse number 12. Chapter 11, verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot. Notice what it says there, the end of verse number 2. How many months? It says 42 months. 3.5 years in their calendar. 3.5 years there. What is God telling them? The temple is about to be desecrated. We're going to get into that in a little bit. There's the abomination of desolation. There's the temple will be desecrated. It says the Gentiles will tread it underfoot for 3.5 years. And that's a picture of the fact that it seems like God is losing. God's house, if you will, is going to be completely destroyed. and God is going to come back. He's going to plant his feet on that place. He's going to come back as conquering king. But for a season of 3.5 years, it's not going to look good. And so he's telling John, get ready for these coming 3.5 years. Then verse number 3, notice what it says. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That verse, I don't have the time to cross-reference for you, but if you want to jot it down, that's referring to a prophecy from Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. The olive trees and the candlesticks, these 2 witnesses are pictures of that. The olive oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit's power. Candlestick, God's presence, and there's some other symbolism there. Verse number 5, and if any man will hurt them, these 2 witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Whoa. And devoureth their enemies. That'd be kind of a cool superpower to have, wouldn't it? Somebody makes you mad, fire comes out of your mouth. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So, we see God prophesying here for 3.5 years. There's going to be 3.5 years. That the Gentiles, those that picture of unbelievers, are going to run rampant, it's going to be desecrated. But I have 2 witnesses that are going to prophesy for 3.5 years. Again, for me, I believe that this is, and when I say I believe, it's because there's some disagreement on some of this stuff and in my study. And if you come to a different conclusion, we could talk about it. I love conversations like that, and we could see, and I might come to your conclusion. The end result of it is God's in control of it all, and if he hasn't completely revealed it, then I'm okay with that. By faith, I follow him. I believe the 2 witnesses will be prophesying in the first 3.5 years. I believe that because of the fact that it talks about when they die, what happens, the Antichrist comes, how all of that happens. I don't believe that that time frame of the end of their ministry on earth works in the last 3.5 years with the other events that's going to be happening. So for me, I believe it's in the first 3.5. God's going to raise up 2 witnesses. The Bible says that God is going to raise up 2 people that are going to end up having worldwide influence. I believe that the 144,000 that get saved, that revival begins with these 2 witnesses that we talked about last Sunday night, and then it spreads to every tribe and every tongue, every nation, every people. And so whatever the case may be, whenever, somewhere, they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years in this 7-year period, whether it's the first 3.5 or the second 3.5, they're going to be prophesying, I believe, again, the first 3.5, and God is going to use them mightily. Who are they? Again, this is where sometimes people get a little dogmatic, and I wouldn't necessarily, but I do believe some people say it symbolizes the church, Jewish church and Gentile church. I believe they're 2 specific people based on the story we're going to read here. And many people have speculated that this is Moses and Elijah coming back to earth. They speculate that for a few reasons. One, Moses and Elijah, we're told, came down and were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah never saw death. Moses, God buried him in a special place. He had unique circumstances surrounding his death. And so some people believe that in the tribulation, God is going to send Moses and Elijah back to earth, and they are going to prophesy. Moses, he represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. And again, I don't know that from my study that I believe that. I do believe that they are representative of Moses and Elijah. And that's important because Moses and Elijah are held in amazing esteem in Jewish religion. Again, they represent the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. And Moses and Elijah, Moses was the deliverer out of Egypt. And another reason I believe that they represent Moses and Elijah, you'll see it in one reason that many people believe they are, or some people believe they are Moses and Elijah. They are given power to do miracles similar to Moses and Elijah. What did Elijah do? He prayed that God wouldn't send rain. And what happened? God didn't send rain. Well, this says they'll have the power to shut up heaven, not to send rain. What did Elijah do? He prayed that fire would fall, and fire fell. Well, what can these guys do? If you threaten them and you're about to kill them, God gives them, the Bible says they breathe out fire and kill you. This is God's protection system so they can preach the gospel all around the world, whether it's, and I don't know that they actually travel all around the world because they end up dying in Jerusalem, but maybe it's through technology. I don't know how it all happens, but through their ministry, the gospel spreads worldwide. Well, that's a miracle like Elijah. What was one of the things that Moses could do? Turn water to blood. It says here, they can turn water to blood. What's another thing that Moses could do? It says here that smite the earth with all plagues. So they definitely, whoever these witnesses are, picture Moses and Elijah. Also, they are likened to two olive trees. And we saw that they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Israel, where olive trees are very abundant. Another reason that people believe this, especially Jews, is Malachi's prophecy. I think we've got that verse, Malachi 4:5, where Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So the Jews, those that don't believe Messiah has come yet, they are waiting. God said, "I will send you Elijah." They're waiting because Elijah never died, for Elijah to come back, and he's going to announce that the Messiah is coming. In fact, it's interesting, but in the annual Passover meal, the Passover feast every year, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but every family has an extra place setting in their Passover meal for Elijah. They're waiting for Elijah. It's symbolic. They're waiting for Elijah to come. So they leave kind of like, you know, those that you might leave some milk and cookies out for, and that's not scriptural, but for a certain someone on a certain day, you're inviting him to come. Well, at the Passover, they leave an extra table setting for Elijah to come. They pour a glass of wine for Elijah, and then they open the door of their home. All symbolism saying, "We're ready for you to come, Elijah." Well, why people believe it's Elijah and how the Jews view Elijah and Moses, show that picture of the Eastern Gate, if you will. This is interesting. This is the Eastern Gate. Right there's the Dome of the Rock. That's where the temple was. That's where the temple will be rebuilt. And you see the arches there that are covered up? That is the gate that Jesus rode through in his triumphal entry. He went there. I've stood there and seen that. They have since then, they've built, it's now a cemetery. You can see tombs. That's because they believe by burying people there that it would make it unclean. And so then the Jews would not be able to enter in. Those enemies of God have done everything they can to try to block up that gate. Well, it's interesting. How did that gate end up getting sealed? During the 16th and 17th centuries, the Jewish people claimed to their Turkish occupiers that Elijah would soon come entering through the Eastern Gate. This scared the Ottoman Empire so much that they had masons seal it up. It's still sealed today. Oddly, the Turks had no idea that they were fulfilling an incredible prophecy in Ezekiel 44. That prophecy states that the gate would be sealed and it would not be opened again until Christ comes back, entering through it again. And the Eastern Gate is still sealed today, awaiting the second coming of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Turks, in an attempt to prevent one prophecy from being fulfilled, Elijah coming, unknowingly fulfilled another, that it would be sealed until Christ came back triumphantly to break through and come through that Eastern Gate. Hold your hand. We're almost done. Hold your hand here in Revelation chapter 11. Turn back to John in chapter number 17. John 17. Again, I want you to see that as you study God's word and you begin to be able to put prophecies together, you can try to figure some of these things out, obviously, for yourself. Is this Moses and Elijah? One reason that the Jews, they're waiting for Elijah because of that prophecy of Malachi. Well, notice what it says in John in chapter number 17, verse number 1. Jesus is on earth. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal." Am I in the right? 17:1-13, 10-13, and all mine. Oh, I said John, it's Matthew. Wrong gospel. Those are great verses, though. You should go back and read those sometime. Matthew chapter number 17, verse number 1. I was like, this has nothing to do with Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17, verse number 1. "After 6 days, After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that is Elijah, talking unto him. Skip down to verse number 10 for the sake of time. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And so people are looking for, the Jews are looking for that prophecy in Malachi to be fulfilled, that Elijah would come as the forerunner of Christ before his coming. And Jesus says, again, that was a picture, that there would be a prophet, using the word Elijah, because he is, when you think of the law, you talk of Moses. When you think of the prophets, you talk of Elijah. There would be, he could have said a prophet, but Elijah will come, Malachi said. A prophet will come to announce the coming of the Lord. They said, why do they say that we're waiting for Elijah? He said, it's true, because it's in the scriptures. But Elijah came, and they didn't recognize him, just like Jesus came, and they didn't recognize him as Messiah. And he said, they've done what they wanted to him. Elijah has already come, and the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. Back to Revelation, let's finish it up. I want you to see the last few verses here. At the end of the first 3.5 years, the two witnesses will be killed. And it's interesting to note that Jesus has two witnesses during the tribulation, people that at least represent Moses and Elijah, men with power similar to them. Satan during this time will also have his own two witnesses, the false prophet and the Antichrist. Satan is a master of taking what God has and somewhat duplicating it, but in a way that is very, very damaging, deceitful, and terrible. He takes God is love. Satan takes and twists love into lust. God, Satan is the master. He is an angel of light. He is an angel of darkness, of death. He takes what God is, and very often he does things very similar to God's way of doing them, but in ways that would destroy and deceive and hurt. And we see that Jesus has two witnesses during the tribulation. Satan will also. And so we don't know, these prophets may or may not be Moses or Elijah, but they are definitely metaphorically Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Interesting, we'll read it here in a minute. I believe they also represent Christ. They are sacrificial lambs. They will die. And it's interesting, they will lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem, broadcast worldwide for 3.5 days. Well, how long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 years, I believe, representing. And then they will be resurrected. And I believe that they're a picture of Moses and Elijah. They're a picture of Christ. They are God's mercy in this time. God speaking through these witnesses. Let's close it up. Verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, we saw that on Wednesday night, we talked about the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The Antichrist is going to kill these two witnesses. And their dead bodies shall lie, verse 8, in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Again, and then it says, where also our Lord was crucified. Do you see all of this symbolism pointing people back to the Old Testament, but also pointing people back to Christ and the New Testament? It's spiritually Sodom. That was one of the places of God's greatest judgment. Egypt, another of God's greatest judgment, but it's where our Lord was crucified, where God poured out his judgment, his wrath upon his son once and for all. It says it's spiritually Sodom and Egypt where our Lord was crucified. So it's in Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. This is not an uncommon practice throughout history. There have been times when certain criminals or certain people were killed that they would be left maybe hanging in the town square for people to walk by. And what was it? It was kind of, they would use it as a fear tactic. Be careful what you do, you could end up like them. And so for 3.5 days, the Antichrist will exercise his power, the witnesses will be killed, they'll lay there, and the Bible says every nation and tribe and tongue will see them for 3.5 days. I don't know exactly how that will happen, but it wouldn't be hard to figure out that that could be through the internet, through worldwide news. We are a very global society now. It is not hard to find out of a catastrophic event 6,000, 10,000 miles away within seconds. And so we now have the infrastructure for this prophecy to be true. It says in verse 10, notice this, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." Some have called this Satan's Christmas, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You see, the witnesses, the prophets of God, are going to be viewed as the ones that have been bringing all of this judgment, this trouble. And the Antichrist is going to look like the peacemaker. He's going to look like the answer to all of our problems, not ours, whoever's here on earth. He's going to look like the answer to the world's problems. And when they die, people are going to be so excited. We don't know if the Antichrist, maybe on global television, encourages folks, "Hey, it's all over now. Life is going to be good. Send each other gifts. Celebrate." We don't know if that's an edict from him, but the Bible says people are going to be exchanging gifts. Life is good, but little do they know that with the seventh trumpet, God's wrath, they have not seen anything yet. It's going to come out unlike anything they've seen in the first 3.5 years. Verse number 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." I believe, according to this, as you read it, that this will be worldwide news for 3.5 days. And I believe they will have cameras fixed there. There will be obviously crowds there. And after 3.5 days, these two witnesses will stand to their feet. The Bible says everybody around them is scared to death. And I believe on worldwide news or some medium like that, they will hear a voice say, "Come up hither." And those two bodies will rise to heaven, and people will be scared to death. And now begins really what we call the Great Tribulation. The second half, the 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be revealed for who he really is. And we see on Satan's Christmas, we will see God's power. And we're going to see the abomination of desolation, the 3.5 years of great tribulation. The peacemaker Antichrist is about to unleash torment and persecution in unbelievable ways. But first, before we get to that, we will see a few more characters in this passage on Wednesday night of parenthesis. This passage, a great reminder of how God speaks even in the darkest of times. How does he speak in the darkest of times in our lives? Through his word and through his witnesses. What does the Bible say in Acts in chapter number 1 and verse number 8? It was kind of the darkest of times for them. Jesus is now gone. What does he say? "Ye shall be my" what? "Witnesses." "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come on, and ye shall be witnesses." How does God speak in today's day and age? Through his word and through his witnesses. You and I are called to be his witnesses, to speak life and truth, the truths of Christ, to those around us. God's voice, this passage shows us, is never silenced. God's plan is never thwarted, even when the witnesses die. God's power is never superseded. Even though it seemed that Satan had more power for 3.5 days, there was another time where it seemed that Satan had more power for about 3 days. And what happened? God showed that his power is never superseded. God speaks through his word and through his witnesses. He still speaks. Are we listening, church? Are we internalizing God's word, teens? Is God's word just something for your teachers, your parents, your Sunday school teachers? Or are you taking that little book and eating it? Are you putting it into your life? Adults, moms and dads, is God's word just something that you pay the Christian school to teach your kids? Or are you taking it and internalizing it and sharing it with your kids? Those singles, God's word, are we making it a part of every stage and age of life? It's daily. It's meat. It's milk. It's honey. It's bread. You can't go very long without getting spiritually weak. And we've got to internalize that and understand God speaks through his word and he speaks through his witnesses. It's how he speaks today, and it's how he's going to speak in the middle of the tribulation. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that your people would have been helped. Lord, they would have seen some things that would have encouraged them. And God, I pray that all of us, dear God, would seek in our lives, Lord, to truly make much of your word in our lives. I pray that we would be the witnesses we should be, that we would witness to those around us while we have opportunity to share the truths of Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.